Beloved, please turn your Bibles to Joel chapter 2, beginning in verse 18 as we continue in our series in Joel. And I am mindful tonight in what is certainly a new record for Christ Church Presbyterian in attendance. We do have lots of sick people, lots of people traveling. There were 150, 160 people here this morning, so I'm not sure where all those folks are, but I know that people are busy this time of year. But I'm mindful of the Synod of Dort, 16, 18, and 19. And within these documents, these confessional documents, there's an encouragement to the minister. And it goes like this. Have evening worship, even if it's just you and your family. Have evening worship on the Lord's Day. And my only regret tonight is that I didn't know that this kind of number was going to be here. We could have met in my living room. And that would have been far more beautiful than the middle school cafeteria. But as it goes, what a blessing we receive from the ministry of word and sacrament. And let us come to it with expectation as we hear from God and his word from the book of Joel. Look with me at Joel chapter 2. Please stand with me for the reading of God's word. Joel chapter 2, beginning in verse 18, as we continue to make our way through this marvelous book. Then the Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people. The Lord answered and said to his people, "Behold, I am sending to you grain, wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied, and I will no more make you a reproach among the nations. I will remove the northerner far from you and drive him into a parched and desolate land, his vanguard into the eastern sea and his rear guard into the western sea. The stench and foul smell of him will rise, for he has done great things. Fear not, O land. Be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done great things. Fear not, you beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness are green. The tree bears its fruit, the fig tree and vine give their full yield. Be glad, O children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given the early rain for your vindication. He has poured down for you abundant rain, the early and the latter rain as before. The threshing floor shall be full of grain. The vat shall overflow with wine and oil. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter, my great army which I sent among you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never again be put to shame. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there is none else. And my people shall never again be put to shame." Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the glorious promises that are found here in this text. Promises of restoration in Christ. We ask, O Lord, that you would speak to our hearts and minds this evening. Arouse our affections that they would be chiefly yours. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. In C.S. Lewis's classic Narnia tale, The Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe, the story begins with the land of Narnia under a spell of the White Witch, an evil spell which has put Narnia in perpetual winter, where there is no Christmas. In other words, metaphorically, where there is no hope, no sign of hope. It is a season of deep despair, of gloom, and of great fear. But Aslan the lion, the Christ figure of the story, is said to be on the move. Consequently, the snow was beginning to melt for the first time in 100 years. It seemed that all was not lost. There were rays of light breaking through the darkness. Father Christmas makes an unexpected appearance in the story and provides the four main characters, the children, with gifts that would help them to fight against the White Witch and against her army of wicked creatures. As the Narnia tale unfolds, there's a strong meta-narrative of the triumph of good over evil and powerful themes of redemption from bondage and restoration after desolation. As Father Christmas rides off into the snowy wilderness. He cries out, "A Merry Christmas and long live the true King. Long live the true King." The entire scene is meant to awaken in us a sense of hope, a sense that the long winter is coming to an end, a sense that life, order, and justice will be restored by the coming King, a long-awaited springtime of grace and restoration. This is why these tales and others that have these same themes have become so popular. They are powerful because they reflect the redemptive themes of Scripture, not least in the book of Joel. God's people had turned away from the Lord. They had become an idolatrous and rebellious people. As a result, God brought judgment upon his covenant community by sending a vast army of locusts upon the land. These swarms of locusts, we've learned previously, brought profound devastation upon the land that God had given them. It brought devastation upon, of course, the crops and the animals and, of course, the people. Through this plague, God was powerfully communicating to his idolatrous people that he does not take sin lightly. God does not take sin lightly. In chapter 1 and verse 2, you'll notice there that God's people are exhorted to tell every generation about God's judgment with the locusts. It says there in verse 2, "Tell your children of it. Tell your children to tell their children and their children to another generation." It is not to be forgotten, in other words. This judgment of God is not to be forgotten. It's like the judgment of God upon Sodom and Gomorrah, the judgment of God upon the whole earth in the flood, the judgment of God in the plagues against Egypt. These things are not to be forgotten. And they reinforce that God is a God who is just and he is holy. And he will not be trifled with. You know, when we look back at these narratives, these historical accounts, we are reminded of a couple of things. One, that God does not change. All of these new theologies that are coming out today are essentially saying, well, God thought differently about this or that back then, and now he's changed his mind about it. But this attacks the doctrine of God's immutability. He is unchanging, and his ways and his purpose is unchanging. He is a God of holiness and justice and truth. And so this declaration is made to teach this to your children and tell their children and their children about God's response to the idolatry and sin of his covenant people. In chapter 1, Joel writes in somewhat poetic fashion, "Elders, listen up. Drunkards, awake. Farmers, mourn. And priests, lament. For the Lord is bringing ruin through the locusts." They will bring complete and utter destruction upon the land of this agrarian people. And we learned about this, didn't we? We know from this 1915 swarm of locusts that came over parts of the Middle East that it would span over 3,000 miles with literally billions and billions and billions of locusts that are devastating the land. And in chapter 1 and verse 4, you remember this verse that explains the various stages that these locusts are in order to bring this devastation to land. Chapter 1 and verse 4, "What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust has left, the hopping locust has eaten. And what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten." The Lord will send these kinds of natural disasters upon lands in order to bring judgment. Chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, if you'll look there with me. "The fields are destroyed. The ground mourns because the grain is destroyed. The wine dries up. The oil languishes. Be ashamed, O tillers of the soil. Wail, O vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished. The vine dries up. The fig tree languishes. Pomegranate, palm, and apple, all the trees of the field are dried up, and gladness dries up from the children of man." A state of utter devastation. How are God's people to respond to this? How are God's people to respond to this? Not with self-pity, not with self-improvement, not with some kind of superficial sorrow. No, they are called, as we learned in previous weeks, to respond with true spirit-wrought repentance. What is repentance? It's a turning from sin and a turning towards God through faith. Chapter 2 and verse 12, look there with me, says, "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning." In other words, let it be genuine. Let it be genuine. And notice it says, rend your hearts and not your garments. In other words, let it not just be an outward show of rending your garments and really not having true repentance in your heart, which leads to a change of behavior and a change of life, turning to the living God. Rend your hearts, not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he, the scripture says, is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. What a God that we serve. What a God that we serve. Repent. Turn from your sin and return to the Lord. For he is merciful and gracious. Beloved, we've spoken in previous weeks as well. As we've been away from this book for a few weeks, it's good to have a little summary of what we've covered already. A little recap. And we've learned that this judgment is only a foretaste of that which is to come. It's the same is true of the flood. The same is true of the devastation of Sodom and Gomorrah. The same is true of the plagues upon Egypt. The same is true of any kind of judgment that God brings forth in the world. It's only a taste, a small taste, mind you, of what will come when Christ returns. Those who are not in Christ will want the mountains to fall upon them, to hide themselves, even as Adam and Eve did in the garden. There will be no hope for those who are not in Christ when he returns. This is only a taste of that. And the day of the Lord, of course, is a major theme of this book. In chapter 2, verse 11, it states that the day of the Lord is great and very awesome, and who can endure it? The focus here is to say, this great devastation has come upon your land, but know that something even greater is coming. So repent. Turn to the Lord. Well, in our passage for this evening, we have God's response to the genuine repentance of his people. What is that response? Complete restoration of his people and of the land. Here's the main point of our text for this evening. By God's grace, through genuine repentance and faith in Christ, there is full and complete restoration for sinners. Isn't that good news? There is a future. There is a hope. And this hope does not disappoint. Just about everything else in life, ultimately, will disappoint. But this future and this hope will not disappoint. That's the message of this text. The first point that we want to look at, our first heading we want to look at this evening in our outline, is that God is merciful. Verse 18, God is merciful. Look at verse 18 with me. Then the Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people. We must look back. It says, then the Lord. This means it's a kind of transition. So we look back to verse 17 and even in the previous verses before that. And we see that Joel exhorted the priests and the ministers to cry out to the Lord. Notice there in verse 17, to cry out to the Lord and say, spare your people, O Lord. Do not make your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. In verse 18 and following, we see God's response to this sincere repentance. We see his response. It's not one of shrugging of his divine shoulders. It's not one of bitterness. It's not one of continued anger. No, when God's people come with genuine repentance and crying out for mercy, God is merciful. He has pity. He wants to bless his people. He wants to restore their land. He is like a father who responds to the prodigal son with loving compassion, profound kindness, and full restoration. Think of it. When the son went away and squandered his inheritance and came back to his father, expecting only to be brought back in, perhaps brought back in as a servant in the household, the father receives him, puts a robe on him, puts a ring on his finger, sandals on his feet, and accepts him back in full status as a son, and then prepares a feast for him. This is the love of the father. This is the love of a father to a son, to a people who come back to him in repentance and faith, crying out for mercy. Here we see, beloved, in the book of Joel, the heart of God the Father. Once there is genuine repentance, a genuine turning from sin and a returning to the Lord, abundant blessings are poured out. Abundant blessings are poured out. Now, it must be said that some have tried to twist passages like this to teach a kind of health and wealth gospel, that if you repent and turn to the Lord, he will give you abundant material blessings. We must understand the covenant context, however, that this is in between God and his covenant people, Israel. There is a distinctive relationship between God and his covenant people. We must understand that before God's people went into the land of promise, into the land of Canaan, God made it clear what the covenant relationship would look like. There would be stipulations. There would be sanctions if there was a breaking of the covenant. In Deuteronomy chapter 11, if you'll turn there in your Bibles, Deuteronomy chapter 11, verses 13 through 17, we have a very clear word to God's people about this covenant relationship that God has with Israel. Deuteronomy 11, 13 through 17. "And if you will indeed obey my commandments that I command you today, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, he will give the rain for your land in its season, the early rain and the later rain, that you may gather in your grain and your wine and your oil." Does that sound familiar? The grain, the wine, and the oil. "And he will give grass in your fields for your livestock, and you shall eat and be full. Take care lest your heart be deceived and you turn aside to serve other gods and worship them. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will shut up the heavens so that there will be no rain, and the land will yield no fruit, and you will perish quickly off the good land that the Lord is giving you." You see, what we have here, beloved, is this reconstituting of the covenant of works. It's a republication of that. In the garden, there was the clear instruction given that you may eat of any tree in the garden, but if you eat of this tree, you will surely die. And you will be expelled from the land of blessing, Eden. Eden's even mentioned in chapter 2, isn't it? That as the locusts were going along, Eden was before them, but then they were destroying it. Everything was being destroyed in their path. When God's people are freed from Egypt, and they are promised this promised land, they are told that you will take this land, but you only stay in this land insofar, as we just read, that you obey me, and that you honor me, and that you love me. Now, with God's people in this land, God would provide extraordinary blessing to them as they walked in faithfulness. But quite the opposite, if they began to worship the gods of the nations that surrounded them. And what would happen to them if they did? God's judgment, God's curse, expulsion from the land. And this is what's stated clearly here in Deuteronomy chapter 11, also in Deuteronomy 29, elsewhere. We have this covenant language. And so we must understand that. This is not saying that Every Christian who returns to the Lord, repents, is going to be blessed with all kinds of material wealth and blessing. What it is saying is that in this context, the people of God, the covenant people of God, with this covenant relationship with God, where the land makes so much, is so much identified with the people of God, the land, that we have these kinds of promises and sanctions that are made. The land, the produce, it was all a part of their very identity as the covenant people of God. Insofar as they honored the Lord, they would stay in the land and enjoy fellowship with God and His rich bounty. But if not, they would fall under His holy displeasure. Now, all kinds of lines can be drawn, right, for the new covenant people of God in the life of the church, right? All kinds of lines can be drawn here. We won't take time tonight to draw all of them, but some of them. But God does not leave these rebellious people in their deserved misery. He has mercy on them, and He restores them, and He restores their land. This brings us to the second heading. God brings beauty from out of the ashes. God brings beauty from out of the ashes. Verses 19 through 25. Beloved, think of all of the devastation that is around them. Think of God's people here repenting. Locusts everywhere. Their food consumed. The water has dried up. There is no rain. There is only devastation. People are dying. They are repenting. There are billions of dead locusts covering the land of Israel. Verse 20 actually speaks to the stench that was rising from these piles and piles of dead locusts. And yet, God will restore His people. God will restore His land. Verses 19 through 25 is basically a complete reversal of what we have read in the first 2.5 chapters. It's a reversal. Look at chapter 1 and verse 10. The fields are destroyed. The ground mourns because the grain is destroyed. The wine dries up. The oil languishes. But now, because of God's mercy on His repentant people, in chapter 2, verse 19, God says, "Behold, I am sending you what? Grain, wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied." Verse 17 makes it clear that they are a reproach to the nations. Chapter 2, verse 17, but the Lord says in verse 19, "I will no more make you a reproach among the nations." In chapter 1, verse 12, the vine dries up, the tree languishes. In verse 18, in chapter 1, verse 18, the beasts groan because there is no pasture for them. But in verse 22, we read that the beasts of the field should fear not, for the pastures of the wilderness are green. The tree bears fruit. The fig tree and the vine give their full yield. In chapter 1, verse 20, the water brooks are dried up. In chapter 2, verse 23, the rains are pouring down and watering the parched earth. As one commentator states, quote, "The passage is a deliberate reversal of the bad news Joel was forced to deliver in the earlier part of the book." Beloved, this is what the gospel declares. This is what the gospel declares. It is an utter reversal of our status with God. It is a reversal of our status with God and our relationship with God, from enemy to son, from object of wrath to object of mercy, from condemned to beloved, from alienated to accepted. This is the message of the gospel. Through faith in Christ, our mediator, everything changes. Look with me at verses 24 and 25. The threshing floor shall be full of grain. The vat shall overflow with wine and oil. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter, my great army which I sent among you. restoration. Dare I use Disney's Beauty and the Beast as an illustration tonight? How about Frozen? You know, at the end of movies like this, what happens? Restoration. Restoration. A complete restoration of all things. It's why Narnia, it's why Beauty and the Beast, why Frozen, why these stories move you at the end, because there is a complete restoration of all things at the end. Things were dark, things were gloomy, evil was oppressing the land, and when the wicked witch or the monster or whatever dies, and then all of a sudden, all of the winter, all of the snow, all of the darkness is gone, and everything is restored to the way it was at the beginning. This is, of course, a theme that we see running all throughout Scripture. Beloved, from the very fall of mankind in Genesis 3, we begin to hear these promises of complete restoration, a new heavens and a new earth, a new Eden, that'll be even better than the first one. And you know why? Because there will be no chance of falling into sin. We will be free from even the opportunity to fall into rebellion. This verse here, of course, is one that's quoted often. Verse 25, I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten. And it speaks about all the various stages of the locust and the way that it destroys. And he's saying that these locusts that have devastated the land, I will restore to you the years that you've lost. This is, of course, primarily speaking of the restoration of the land and these material blessings of grain and oil and so forth. But it's also, I think, speaking to spiritual blessings. I remember when I first became a Christian, I had lots of emotions going through me, but one of the emotions was, I cannot believe that I have been living for the world these last 6 or 7 years. I have given away such a big portion of my life to sin, to debauchery, and I wanted those years back. I could have been walking with Christ all those years, and instead I was living in sin. But you know, God restores those years. He restores those years. He takes your brokenness and He works in your life and He does beyond all that we can ask or imagine. He restores the years that the locust has eaten and that our sinful rebellion has eaten. I received an email this week from a girl from high school. She was more of an acquaintance than anything, but out of the blue, get this long email. It talks about how she was wondering what was going on in my life and Googled my name and saw that I was in ministry. And she told me that she prayed for me often in high school, that God would save me. She knew I was wild in high school, and she prayed for me and was rejoicing in the grace of God in my life. And anyway, it's a powerful theme, beloved, that's running throughout Scripture, that God restores the years the locusts have eaten. God brings restoration. He brings beauty from the ashes. In Isaiah 61, we read this. And this is something that Christ himself read in the synagogue, of course, at the outset of his ministry. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified. They shall build up the ancient
ruins.
That's what the Lord does.
That's what the Lord does. He deals wondrously with his people, which is the last point. God deals wondrously with his people. Look with me at verses 26 and 27. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never again be put to shame. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there is none else, and my people shall never again be put to shame. All of these indicatives about who God is and what he has done ought to bring about a response. Here we learn that God has dealt wondrously with us. He's dealt wondrously with his people Israel. He's dealt wondrously with us. He's in the midst of his people. He is God and no one else. We will never be put to shame. What is the response? What's the proper response to this kind of love, this kind of covenant-keeping, steadfast love? The response is that, verse 26, we have to praise the name of the Lord our God. We have to worship and serve him alone and not idols. We have to put our trust in the Lord, in his Son, the one who brings reconciliation between us and God, the one who will ultimately restore all things. This passage foreshadows a greater judgment, yes, but it also foreshadows a greater restoration. One day, we read in 2 Peter chapter 3, there will be a new heavens and a new earth. And these things are anticipating that. God will restore all things. He will restore his people and he will restore creation. Look with me briefly at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verses 18 through 25. For I consider, Paul writes, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Now listen, for the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Mysteriously, creation itself is groaning, is longing for the restoration, the complete restoration of the sons of God. This is speaking of that great and final day when the Lord returns and makes all things right. You remember at the fall, God cursed the earth. And that's why we have tsunamis and floods and tornadoes and hurricanes and earthquakes and these kinds of things. These things they didn't experience in the Garden of Eden, nor will we experience them in the new heavens and the new earth. The creation itself is longing for this final restoration of all things. He goes on to write in verse 23, and not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. How do we respond to this text? Let us be reminded that God hears and graciously responds to our genuine repentance. He deals wondrously with his people. He is in our midst. He hears the cries of his people. And no matter what you may be doing or what you could potentially do in the future to move away from the Lord, He is there. He is gracious. He is kind. Return to him. He is in our midst as a gracious and loving God. Secondly, let us repent of our sin and rest by faith in Christ. Let us flee from idolatry. He is the one true God. Let us not take him for granted. Let us not trample on his grace. But let us live our lives in repentance from sin and turning to Christ. Thirdly, in the midst of our hardship, this side of heaven, let us keep our eyes fixed on Christ and his coming kingdom. There's much hardship in this life. We groan, we long for the return of Christ. Creation itself longs for the return of Christ. It's when we look to books like Joel that we see so much of the devastation that takes place in this world, often because of our own sin and guilt. But a day is coming where sin will be no more, where suffering will be no more. And it's at this table that we come to this evening that we are so powerfully reminded of that glorious, never-ending day of fellowship with our great God. Beloved, there is hope. We don't have to turn to Narnia to read about this hope and restoration. We turn to the scriptures, which over and over again remind us of this great restoration that takes place in Christ. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you that you restore the years that the locusts have eaten, that you turn our mourning into dancing, that you turn our sorrow into joy, and that you take brokenness and you repair it, and that you give us a hope for the future. And Lord, as we come to your table at this Lamb's feast, we sing and we joy and we give thanks for your body and blood that we receive spiritually through faith, knowing that when we abide in Christ, that we are indeed saved from the wrath to come. We pray these things in Jesus' name.